Let's read verses 5 and 6 together. Let's read from verse 4 to get the context. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We're all familiar with before and after stories. If you're on the internet and you're using your Yahoo Mail, you see this before and after picture of a big guy who becomes a little guy, or a big woman who becomes a little woman, shedding 25 kilos and a couple of stone, and they've got that lovely six-pack, and they've got their abs and all those other muscles I don't know the names of. Or we know the stories of houses that have been renovated, a before and an after picture, a neighborhood or a business, before and after. Well, what Paul is painting for us in these two verses is the before and after picture of our relationship to the law. A before picture comes to us in verse 5. He describes it as being in the flesh. Let's read verse 5. It says, "For while we were living in the flesh," that's before we became a Christian, "our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." But then there's the after picture, and we come across these grand words at the beginning of verse 6. "But now," do you remember those words? Where else have we found those words? That great break at chapter 3, verse 21, where Paul had painted that dark picture of the law and our condemnation before God, but now the righteousness of God has appeared, apart from the law and the prophets. Well, it's another big "but now" statement that Paul has for us as he talks about our new life in Christ. And he says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." These two verses are very important for the rest of the chapter. This is the launch pad for where Paul is going in the rest of chapter 7. If you can understand these two verses, you will understand the rest of the chapter. He has just made the statement in verse 5 that the law arouses sinful passions. How did that go down? How did that sound to your good Christian law-loving ears? That the law arouses sinful passions. That doesn't sound very good. Just imagine how the Jews took it as they were listening to what Paul was saying. Okay, they would have been gagging on what he was saying. Well, this is what Paul needs to make clear. He needs to show us that the reason we sin is not because the law is in and of itself sinful. The law doesn't save you. The law exposes your sin. That's what he wants to prove. That's all he is going to be saying for the rest of this chapter, pretty much. So in verse 7 to 13, he shows us in the life of the unbeliever. He gives us a little biographical sketch of how he, as a person, came to understand his own sinfulness as the law taught him about his own sin, his own inability, and his condemnation under the law. And then in the rest of the chapter, verses 14 to 25, still on the point of proving that the law is not sinful, we are, he shows how the law even reveals and aggravates the sin in the regenerate believer. And we'll be making a few more comments on that a little later. The law, due to the weakness of our flesh, because we are sinners, produces death. This is what Paul needs to explain. Something totally unexpected, because what were we thinking beforehand? What's our natural instinct when it comes to religion? If I am good enough, Santa Claus will give me lots of presents. If I am good enough, God will let me into heaven. That's the way we think about religion, isn't it? Good equals reward. The law says, you're not good. And it exposes the sin in so many different ways, which Paul will give us some details on later on in the chapter. So that, this particular statement now, verse 5, is the introduction to what's coming. He's made a controversial statement and he's going to explain it. So if you can see that, you understand the flow of his thought. Well, because Paul is going to be spending so much time talking about how the law arouses sinful passions, he's going to talk about it several times during this chapter. I'm actually going to leave that little phrase in verse 5 out, and I'm going to save it for verses 7 to 13 so I don't repeat myself too many times and you don't get bored of Romans. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he preached this particular portion, apologized right up front for the repetition, but he said this: I'm willing to repeat my times as many times as God is. And we should be willing to hear the truth as many times as God is willing to say it. So just knowing the frailty of our flesh and that we can't take too many repetitions, although repetition is the mother of learning, I want us to focus this morning on two ideas that come from these verses. Firstly, we're going to be looking at what Paul means by in the flesh, and then we're going to be contrasting that with of the Spirit in verse 6. So you'll notice that as we look right at the beginning of verse 5, Paul says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Far from being a stairway to heaven, what did the law do? Aroused. The law aroused sinful passions. See how strong the language is? It's very worrying. We're going to deal with that soon. The law is not a stairway to heaven. It is an anchor around your ankle. That's the picture that Paul paints for us. It had a surprisingly negative effect, compounding our sins, not helping us out of them. Well, we want to focus on these idea, these words, in the flesh. Now, the word flesh, what does it mean? This is one of those words that if you get it wrong, you can go right down a long rabbit trail, get lost, and come up with all sorts of wrong teaching. Okay, this is a word that has various meanings in the New Testament, and we need to come to grips with it. Okay, here are some of the meanings. Firstly, the word flesh means simply your body. Remember John 1 verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. What does that mean? That Jesus had a human nature. Okay? Simple. It's a neutral reference. All he had was a human nature. 100% God, 100% man, full stop. The reason I'm stressing the neutral aspect is because there is Gnosticism and Greek thought in the background that we need to be aware of. What does Gnosticism say about the body? It's evil and bad. And that has influenced Christians to read this word wrongly. Here's a good example. In the Roman Catholic Church, we see monasteries where men don't marry. Why? Because sex is dirty. That's what they thought. Now, that's not true. Sex is a wonderful gift from God. But their view of the word flesh said it's bad. They couldn't conceive of flesh as neutral, as the body or human nature as something that's just neutral. That's one of the meanings of the word we need to come to grips with and realize that sometimes the word flesh simply means human nature with no negative connotations. Then there's the second way in which we need to understand it. And you'll often find that when the word flesh and spirit are in the same context, that the word flesh indicates inertia, inability, weakness, frailty, poverty, and spirit indicates vitality, life, power, newness. So here's a verse from Isaiah 31 verse 3. You'll remember that in the Old Testament, the people of God, when they wanted a security blanket, militarily speaking, they went to Egypt. Egypt was a mighty superpower in the day, and they had lots of horses and chariots, and that was like having tanks and helicopters. This is what God says about the horses. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. What does flesh mean in that context? Weak. They don't add up to anything. They don't accomplish anything. They're not angels. They're not God who is spirit. They're not powerful. They'll die. They'll come to an end. They're frail. Okay? That's the second meaning of the word flesh. And Jesus uses it when he says in John 3 verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. The third way in which we need to understand the word flesh, and this is coming closer to where we're headed now, is talking about the sinful nature. Galatians 5 verse 17, Paul is talking about Christians. Now listen to how he uses the word flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So here's the Christian. I've got the Holy Spirit living within me, but I have this thing called the flesh. What's he referring to? He's referring to my body and the sinful nature that has given rise to contrary emotions within me. Okay? Sinful nature. It's flesh in this instance is a reference to that part of us that still wants the wrong stuff. And then there's a fourth reference, and this is the way Paul is using it here. Flesh is shorthand for in Adam. Do you remember we've labored the point? What were we when we were in Adam? Under law, under the power of sin, under the power of death, under the power of the devil. In Adam, you were in the flesh. That's what in the flesh means in this particular verse here. So when Paul says in verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, he says, when you were in Adam, when you were under the law, when you were under sin, when you were under death, when you were under the devil's control, that time, pre-Christian days. That's what he means by flesh here. It's not a reference to your body per se. It's a reference to a way of life. He's contrasting two ages. Not the new creation which comes to us in Christ, but the old creation which is fading away. That's what he means here by flesh. Now, I'm sure most of you are thinking, Nick, that's very exciting and I'm very stimulated, but I'm nearly falling asleep. Okay, so what is the significance of fighting for the meaning of one word? Let me show you how one word can make all the difference. Let's go back to the example of Christ for a moment. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. What if we took the word flesh to mean in every instance our sinful nature, what would we say about Jesus Christ? That he became a sinner. Jesus Christ took the frailty of our human nature, but he didn't take the sinfulness of our human nature. He could die, but he didn't have inward urges to do wrong stuff. And so we emphasize the sinlessness of Christ. So the word flesh, it means a big deal when it comes to talking about our Savior. Or here's another one. Have you ever heard of the carnal Christian doctrine? The carnal Christian doctrine is basically this. The teaching goes like this. When you become a Christian, there are two steps. There's a two-story worldview in Christianity. When you first become a Christian, you're a carnal Christian. And what you need now is you need a sort of, maybe it's an intellectual breakthrough, or maybe you need to come to a place of total consecration, or maybe you need a baptism in the Holy Spirit. But you need a second thing to get you up to that, you know, to become an uber Christian. Spiritual Christian. So you need to go from carnal to spiritual. And what they've done is they've taken the word flesh and they have said, in ways that you can never apply the word flesh to Christians, that there is carnal Christianity and then spiritual Christianity. And so you can either be an A-grade Christian or a B-grade Christian. And it all hinges on how you interpret the word flesh. And so what it results in is this. You then get a bunch of Christians who feel so insecure. And they're running around looking for experiences, hoping for that breakthrough that makes them feel like spiritual Christians. Or even worse, it affects how the gospel gets preached. And so at the Campus Crusade, this is the way they've preached the gospel in the past. They've said this. All you need to do to become a Christian is practice faith without repentance. And you get into the Jesus is Savior mode. And then what you do is you sort of read the Bible for a while and you come to terms with what the Bible teaches about sin. And then you repent and then you accept Jesus as Lord. So they preach a faith without repentance. Now, in the scriptures, the Holy Spirit never gives us faith without repentance. You cannot separate faith without repentance. You can't divide Christ as Lord and Savior. He's either Lord and Savior or he's none. But that one little word flesh, where they create a two-story worldview, makes them divide things that should never be divided. So is the word flesh important? It's very important. Okay, so we want to know what Paul means by the word flesh. So Paul is talking here about what we were once in Adam, before we were Christians. And so this is where the carnal Christian doctrine makes a huge mistake. Can you be in Adam and in Christ at the same time? No. So you can't be a carnal flesh in the flesh, as Paul means it here, Christian, because you cannot be in Adam and in Christ at the same time. It's one of the reasons why we don't baptize babies. Because babies, they say that, well, they get into Christ, they get into the church at their baptism. And then later they get into Christ for real. But in fact, they're still in Adam. It's only when they're truly born again that they come into Christ. They can't be in Adam and in Christ at the same time. It's one or the other. Well, Paul is talking about what we used to be in Adam. Strangers to Christ, enemies of God, dead in our sin, under the dominion of Satan, under the law, under the condemnation of death. A Christian can never be in that situation. You have been brought into Christ, and now there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Just understanding this one word flesh should give you an immense feeling of assurance. Because now you realize you can't go back there. You can't go back to all that Paul means in this verse by that word. Because you are in Christ. So Paul, in his use of this word flesh, he contrasts two states, in Adam and in Christ. Listen to what he says in Romans 8, verse 5 to 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So to be in the flesh is to be dead. And a Christian cannot be that. Well, let's confuse things a little bit. Okay, I'm a Christian. I'm in the Spirit. Paul's been talking about in verse 5 about sinful passions that are aroused by the law. I've still got sinful passions. What about the flesh and the relationship to the Christian? Don't I still have the flesh? What's my relationship now that I'm in the Spirit to the flesh? If I'm no longer in the flesh, but the flesh still seems to be in me. What's going on here? I seem to be a bit confused. Are you confused yet? Okay, good. Well, let's try and clarify what the relationship between the Christian who's no longer in the flesh is to the flesh. Well, here is a phrase I want to teach you, and we're going to be using it often, so pay attention, that wonderfully sums up our paradox, our predicament, our strange experience as Christians, who are in the Spirit, not in the flesh, but still have the flesh in us. It's the phrase, the already but not yet. Have you heard that before? It's a weird phrase if you've never heard it before. What do you mean, Nick, the already but not yet? Okay, this is what it means. Already is talking about the new heavens and the new earth. The not yet is talking about this present evil age which is fading away. So, you have, the moment that you were born again, you became a new creation in Christ Jesus, where the resurrection life of Christ, because he was the firstborn from the dead, he was the first member of the human race of the new creation, of the new heavens and the new earth, He was the beginning of that harvest. Now you are experiencing that new resurrection life. It's like a piece of the future that's come and pushed itself into your life. You're now living a resurrection life, an eternal life that can never die, can never be taken away. You don't die, you just sleep. You've got that. Heaven has begun for you. Your judgment day was brought forward. You're experiencing eternal life now. Yes, I'm living. I'm eternal in Christ. But I still have a body that's not yet glorified. Although I have eternal life, and I have the seal and the promise, who is the Holy Spirit, that is certain. So my hope is sure. I'm still living in a body that's not yet perfect. So I am right now already experiencing eternal life, but not yet perfect. Do you see the conflict? Do you see how I am a paradox? Not a contradiction, a paradox. It's a mystery. How I am both alive in Christ, and yet I still have a body of death. So the already but the not yet is a wonderful way of summing up a whole lot of ideas, which explains where we are at as Christians. So here is the confusing way of putting it. The spiritual life is lived, and it's going to sound like I'm contradicting myself, but I'm not, in the flesh. I mean in the body. Just depends which definition I'm using, doesn't it? Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2 verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Resurrection. And the life I now live in the flesh, not yet, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you can say that although we are no longer in the flesh as in Adam, the flesh is still in us as a sinful nature. We do not walk in the flesh as in being ruled under it and under its power, but we do walk in the flesh in that we still live in these bodies that love sin. Is the confusion clarifying a little bit? So we're in the flesh and we're not in the flesh. Get it? Okay? It's already but not yet. And that's because Paul uses this word flesh in different ways. And when we tune into those different ways, we come to grips with these two realities which collide with atomic force in the Christian's life. So, the result is this. As Christians, we feel like strangers to ourselves. We feel like we are aliens living in this body. This body wants to do stuff. We feel desires and thoughts and stuff inside of us, rising up inside of us, and we hate the fact that we love the things that we want. Because there's an already newness inside of us that's now at war with an oldness within us, and there's a clash. And I believe that this is what Paul is talking about in Romans 7, verse 22 to 24. Turn to the end of that chapter. For I delight in the law of God. Only Christians can say that. In my inner being, the truest part of me, as I identify myself as an I, that's me. But I see in my members, why does he disassociate himself with his body in such a way? Another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus Christ will. But until then, what's our experience? Tug of war. Civil war. The colliding of these two principles at war within us. We're not in the flesh, and yet we are still in the flesh. We're not in Adam, but we're in a fallen body. That's the distinction. Paul puts it another way in Galatians 5, verse 16 and 17. And now he's talking to Christians. And listen to what he says to Christians, because these are the two realities within them. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So in other words, as Christians, these are the two desires that are pulling at each other within us right now. We're experiencing this war. We're not in Adam, but we're still in a sinful body. We're not in Adam, but we still have a fallen nature. We're no longer under the dominion of sin. We're no longer under the power of sin, but we still have the residing presence of sin. It no longer controls us like puppets. Romans 6 verse 7, we have died to the power of sin. We no longer have to be addicts, because now this Holy Spirit is enabling this new wonderful harvest of resurrection and life to come and dwell in the barren life of our fallenness. But at our heels, an unceasing, relentless desire for sin constantly pulls us away from what we actually want. And this is the war place. This is the experience of the Christian life in this body of death. But here's the good news. These two powers, are they equal opposites? No. Who's the victor? Where does the victory lie? Who has the power? The Spirit. We're living with the reality of Christ's resurrection power. The power that raised him from the dead is the power that is at work within us to enable fruit, holiness, sanctification, which is why every Christian must be holy. It's irresistible. Imagine Jesus came to live inside of you. You couldn't help but be good. Well, that's what's happened. Imagine that newness of his humanity comes and plants itself in the middle of your old nature. It would bear fruit. That's what Paul is talking about. So this is not a battle between equals, but a battle between sin, which is dying, and over which we can have the victory in Christ as we mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Not perfection, but definite progress. So, but what happens if in this experience of conflict I go and take a good look into the law? What does the law naturally do? Brings up all the guilt. And that's what Paul is showing us in Romans 7. We're looking at a Christian taking a deep, long look at the perfection of the law as an unfinished work in Christ. And the law is just exposing the terrors, the horrors of what I still am, not yet. And so if you can understand this one little idea of the already but not yet, you will grasp what's going on in Romans 7. Well, what we want to do now is we want to look at this wonderful new way of the Spirit that Paul talks about in verse 6, because he compares what we once were in the flesh, what we are now in the Spirit. This new way of the Spirit, and that we're no longer in the old way of the written code. And there's a wonderful contrast there we want to dig into, because this is where the riches of these verses are. So reading verse 6, he says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." We're in a body, but we're not in the flesh. And what we need to realize about these verses is Paul is not talking to the super Christians. These are not the Christians who've attained to that wonderful second level, who are walking by the new way of the Spirit. You know, we need to tap into that superpower Christianity. This is ordinary Christianity for every single Christian. It's the new way of the Spirit, which we all, if we are born again, live and walk in. So while we were in sin, the relationship to law was this. The law was our boss. The law said, "You're my prisoner. I have to kill you. You're on death row. You're a dead man walking." We were not free, but now Christ has come And we said last week, he fulfilled the law in our place. He was our substitute by both his life and his death. He fulfilled all the demands of the law on our behalf. And now all the law's demands upon us are satisfied, fulfilled. And we are freed from the law by his death. Well, now Paul says there's a new way that we live. We no longer live according to the old written code. We now live in the new way of the Spirit. What does he mean? This is what we're wanting to dig into. And so I just have, until the end of our message this morning, just a number of contrasts. I want to try and help us understand what life was like then and what life is like now. And there's one word that you should come away with, and it's the word freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Let's get into this. Okay, the old way of the written code said this to us. Do this and you shall live. What did the law say to us? In order to get into heaven, by the stairway of heaven called the law, what did you have to be? 100% perfect. Do this and you shall live. But now the gospel is being preached to us. What's this message? What's the message of the gospel? Christ has done it all. Don't do, rest. Believe. Put your confidence here, not in yourself. But that's only the beginning. Because the law said, do this and you will live. But it was talking about a legal righteousness that you can get into heaven. But there's more here. There's a boastingness in the life of the Spirit. And the message of the Spirit is basically this. Christ has done it all, so now you're justified. But there's more. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. And all of those demands that God made upon you to be like Jesus Christ, he has caused that power that resurrected Christ from the dead to dwell within you, so that now you are experiencing change from glory, into that image by the Spirit. Do you see the difference? One is death. One is inevitable failure. And the other is possibility, freedom, holiness. The old way of the law had to be done as if our lives depended on it. You dared not make one mistake. Have you ever tried to live a day like that? Where you dare not make one mistake. And if you make one mistake, you've sold your soul to the devil. Try to live like that for a day. I used to live like that for many months before I came to an assurance of my salvation, thinking that my salvation rested on my absolute perfection, that I could give a good report at the end of the day that I'd kept every command of God. So we were bent in on ourselves, seeking salvation by ourselves, depending upon ourselves, living in fear and slavery. That's the old way of the written code. And in the old way of self-salvation, as we plugged into the only power that we had available to us, where did we have to plug in? We had to plug into the fallenness of our own nature. And what was the power that we drew on? Was it very strong? What's the contrast between flesh and spirit? Your horses are flesh. Flesh gives birth to flesh. You cannot give yourself new birth. You cannot bring yourself to the conformity to Christ by the flesh. And so there was absolute despair. As you constantly wrestled with your absolute inability to do what was required of you. But now, Christ has given you a new righteousness. So you stand before God as a son. And now your eternal life doesn't depend upon your performance. You serve. You know, the law said, do this and you shall live. The gospel says, you live, therefore go do. And now it's out of this new place as sons, as daughters, as saved, as secure. Knowing that our life no longer depends upon it, not in fear, but in gratitude. that we can now go out each day and give a report at the end of each day, knowing that Christ is the reason why we are able to come with confidence, with boldness, before the face of God. The old way of serving was dominated by fear and self-interest. But the new way is free. We're not doing it for self-preservation. We're now doing it for Him, for His glory, to magnify what He has done. We want to tell somebody about this wonderful thing that we're drinking of daily. This is one of the ways in which we get ourselves evangelizing. You come to the Lord's grace and you drink deeply of it. And you feel this immense security in your sonship. You cry out, Abba Father, with the knowledge that there is absolutely nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And now, knowing the tremendous gift, the greatest gift that's ever been given, you're overflowing. And an unbeliever comes across your path. What are you going to talk about? You can't help it. So when we come and we drink deeply of this new way of the Spirit, and we get rid of that old way of the law, because as Christians we keep falling back into it, this is what will give us that joy and that freedom in our service. The old way of the law is also characterized by shallow and externalized religion. But the way of the Spirit focuses on inward obedience and the intended meaning of the law. Think of Jesus Christ on the Sermon of the Mount for a moment. Here's the Pharisees' religion, and here's true religion. Jesus giving a true interpretation of the law. The Pharisees had lost the true interpretation, and they were all bogged down in the outward and the external. You know, I mustn't commit adultery, but I'm allowed to lust in my heart. I'm not allowed to murder, but I'm allowed to hate. I'm not allowed to commit adultery, but I can just divorce my wife for any reason. That was the religion that the Pharisees had. And Jesus comes and He exposes them. He shows them that the law must be applied inwardly to our thoughts, to our motives. He shows them that even the smallest seed of sin, not only the fully developed aspect of sin, is forbidden. And we see Him concerned with a law keeping that is informed by love. Love your neighbors, you'll love yourself. Love your enemies. And not just a legalistic externalism. This is the new way of the Spirit. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, and you're looking at the law as a way to get yourself into heaven, you know you can't keep it. So what you're going to do is you're going to think, okay, maybe I could read it this way. Because then I don't have to work so hard. And I could just do that much, and then I'll be good. And so you have to redefine it according to your abilities. And that's what religion is. It's us taking the true law of God and making it our own law up to the level that we can attain. We don't have to change God's law because it's over here and Christ attained it for us. And now we go out and we fulfill, striving for perfection, knowing that we're going to fail, but the grace of God is underfoot. Seeking to be holy out of this place of security. So, think of this for a moment. Think of Seventh-day Adventists. Think of Jews. Think of Muslims. Think of Buddhists. Think of those people in New Zealand that are atheists, that are living good lives and don't need religion because they're good enough without it. All of those people are living according to the old written code. They're saying this, I get myself there by my good deeds. And every single one of them, no matter how nice their life looks, no matter how good it may look on Shine TV or wherever else it is that they're able to get some advertising, no matter how good their morality is, if that's what they're resting on to get them into heaven, it's absolute slavery. Salvation does not depend upon law keeping, but upon Christ. So I'm going to end now with a couple of questions. I want you to test yourself whether to see you are fully renewed in your thinking after the way of living according to the Spirit, or whether you still have baggage. You may be a Christian who has trusted in Christ for salvation, but you may still have the legal way of thinking in your brain. Here are some areas to test yourself. If you are punishing yourself for some sin that you have done, and are not resting in what Christ has done as sufficient to fully pay for that sin, you are living by the old way of the written code, not the new way of the Spirit. If you have trusted in Christ, but are filled with anxiety and care that you have broken your salvation, and now you are living in a constant fear of God judging you to hell, you're living by the law, thinking after the law, and not this wonderful newness that we have, this freedom that we now have in the Spirit as sons. If you're suffering from sickness, financial problems, a problem in your family, and you feel that God is punishing you for your past sins, that He's putting you in some sort of purgatory to settle your sin debt, then you're still living according to the law and not the Spirit. If you're trying to buy blessings from God by being good, or by trying to get an answer to prayer by being good, you're living according to law, not the Spirit. Now, holiness, of course, is commanded, but God's goodness comes to us by grace in Christ and on account of Christ. If you're having marriage problems because you're hanging on to every bad thing your spouse has ever done, keeping a law book of all the bad things, and your inner lawyer is constantly arguing why you should still be angry, you're applying law to your marriage, not grace. Because as you have been forgiven, what should you do? Freely forgive. So this is where we're starting to see how the inner lawyer can affect our relationships around us. Here's another one. If you are terrorizing your children and believe that shouting louder and hitting harder will make them good, you have bought the lie of the law. That doesn't mean you shouldn't smack your kids. The kids are getting all happy there for a moment. What is the purpose of discipline? Is that hiding an end in and of itself? No. What is that hiding there to portray? What we're doing is we're applying the law before the gospel. Giving your child that hiding because they've broken God's law. You asked, as God's representative, coming to your child and saying, "You've broken God's law. I have to show you that there are penalties for your actions." And you administer the punishment. But then afterwards you pray with them and you say, "Now, let's pray to God for forgiveness, knowing that Jesus Christ has died for that sin. And you can be forgiven." But that's not the way we discipline our kids. We think if we hit them that little bit harder, that's what will change their heart. You can't change the heart with bruises. The Holy Spirit changes the heart. But we fall into legalistic ways of thinking. And we apply it to our marriage, we apply it to our parenting, we apply it to the relationships that we have around us. So let me ask you, are you living and thinking according to law, that you can actually make spiritual changes by being good, or administering harsh punishments, or reminding people about how many times they've hurt you, or whatever it is? Or are you living by grace and the gospel? This is how the gospel should impact every single area of our lives. We are free. We serve in joy. Growth is now possible This is the way of the Spirit. It's a wonderful future of potential holiness in freedom with joy. That's what Paul is talking about here. And the whole of chapter 8, as he talks about life in the Spirit, is just going to illuminate what he said here in verse 6. This is just the diving board for what's coming. Let me pray for us, and then we will come to the Lord's table after we sing our closing hymn together.